Well, good morning. Thank you for coming in this morning, and thank you for tuning in this morning as well. We've got both here today. We were talking this morning at breakfast just about how things are changing. And I think we talked a little bit about this last night, just how, I don't know what your own personal views of God's infinite nature really look like. It's hard to have a view of infinity, really. But I'm astounded at how God uses every little thing in our lives, every little moment of our lives, to bring about purposes that are so far beyond us. Isn't that just staggering to think of how things that we're frustrated by, you know, all of the different shutdowns and lockdowns and lockups and everything else that have just so burdened us in these last days. Undoubtedly, if God were to just open the veil and let us see the work that he's doing in our hearts, I think we'd appreciate more, or maybe be a bit more patient with the challenges and the struggles that we have. But good to see you this morning. Thanks for coming. I don't know why you've come. You might not even know why you've come. I think I know why I've come. I've got maybe a different reason in some ways maybe to be here, but the important thing is that God knows why we're here and why he's brought us to this point in this moment. And maybe you need help this morning. Maybe where you are in your life, you need help. You're looking for seeking after God in a fresh way or a new way. Maybe there's something that's a part of your life right now that you're looking to seek the Lord on. Maybe this is just a rest for you, a break for you. But what's amazing to know is that God knows the deeper purposes in all of these things and works for his glory and through the circumstances of our lives. Before I get going this morning with our next psalm, I wanted to make a recommendation to you of perhaps one of the best, if not, could I go so far as saying, the best book that I may have ever read on the prophets. There's loads and loads of material, commentaries written on the various prophetic books of the Bible, the major and the minor prophets in Scripture. But Sam Gordon, who you know well and who's with us this morning, has written a book on Daniel. Now, Sam has been a Bible teacher. I'd like to say Sam's been a Bible teacher longer than I've been alive, but I'm a bit older. I'm a bit older than that, and Sam's a bit younger than that. But Sam is taught through the Bible. Back in his radio Bible days and all through the years, Sam has just been studying and researching and reading and teaching the Bible. And Sam's written a book on Daniel entitled Great God of Heaven. And I read this book, I think it was last year that I read it or a couple of years ago. And I really, really want to commend this book to you. Sam has probably written what I would say is one of the most accessible books on Daniel that I have ever read. I mean, I've read some deep stuff that I find sometimes almost impossible to get my head around, and some great theology from Daniel as well. But Sam has managed to combine just some of the greatest depth and insight into Daniel with what I would say is some of the most practical and helpful advice for Christian living. And that's not easy to do. It is not easy to combine those things in a way that, in my recommendation for the book I just wrote, it's for schoolboy and scholar alike. I told Sam this morning, I read this over a series of many days as I was on my exercise bike. Now, you don't have to have an exercise bike to read Sam's commentary on Daniel. It does help, though, by the way, if you can be glued to a spot and really soak it up. But I told Sam, I read that over many, many days, an hour at a shot, and I'm a slow reader. I went back over many, many of these chapters, not because I didn't get what Sam was saying, but because it was so good, I just wanted to read it again. So I want to recommend Sam's book to you, Great God of Heaven. Sam has copies, I'm sure, that he can pass on to you, and be astounded at the revelation of Daniel, of perhaps one of the greatest revelations of the majesty and the supremacy and the greatness of our God, but combined with just some phenomenally helpful and practical teaching on Christian living and Christian life that probably I've ever read. So thank you, Sam. This has been a huge, huge blessing in my own life. As a men's group at Corrubbers this coming year, we're going to be going through Daniel, and we're going to be using Sam's book as a background for our studies. So I do commend this book to you, and I thank God for Sam, and I thank Sam for taking the time to put this together for us and for the church and for the wider world. With that done, I mentioned to the folks that were here last night that I wanted to take my time to help us just pause for a wee bit, breathe for a wee bit. The biblical word in the Psalms is Selah, for a wee bit. I was talking to one of our friends here after the meeting last night, and he just so wonderfully described for me his take that he had picked up along the way of what Selah really means, and the idea, and I think it's spot on. I think it's absolutely spot on. The idea being the writer having written some of the most profound truth that the human mind could ever hope to take in, the writer then puts down his pen and sits back and says, "There now, what do you think of that?" So that's Selah, that's there now. What do you think of that? And we need to do that with God's word, don't we? We're so good at rushing. The last 18 months has slowed us down a bit, I know that. And there's probably been a bit of good that's come out of that, but we're so good at rushing. We're so good at getting sidetracked and preoccupied with any number of things that distract us from the realities and the significant things in life, aren't we? We're just so good at pacing ourselves too fast. And so these times are good, and I hope that just by taking some time to look at a few Psalms, that we might be able to just soak a bit during this time together. This morning, I just want to take a little bit of time to explore the concept of waiting. I just want to think a little bit this morning and look and explore and think and soak and ponder a little bit of what it means to wait. All right? Now, as soon as I say that word, you're going to have all different connotations that come to mind, aren't you? Waiting is this thing, isn't it? Waiting is this thing that we do that most of the time we don't like to do. Is that fair? Right? Waiting is this thing. I don't know that the word wait has a very good connotation to it. Is that fair? I don't know that the word encouragement has a great connotation, or the word endurance has a great connotation, or the word holiday has a great connotation. I don't know that the word wait has a great connotation, probably because I can just reflect back to my younger days and I remember my mom just telling me to just wait. You know what I mean? Wayne, just wait. And she had to tell me that because I wanted something that I didn't have, right? Or I was in a place that I didn't want to be, and I wanted to move on. And I had to be told to wait, or I knew that I had to wait because there was nothing else that I could do. And I tell you, the concept of waiting is all over the Bible, isn't it? From the very start, even before the fall, I'd suggest to you, mankind was in a position of waiting, weren't we? Because we weren't the source of anything. God is the source of all goodness. He's the source of all good gifts. And even from the very beginning, even before the fall, man had to receive from God out of all of his goodness and his blessing and his kindness, didn't they? Even before the fall. Anybody read Andrew Murray's book, Waiting on God? Anybody read Andrew Murray's book? That's another good book. Not as good as Sam's, but it's another good book. Wait, if you've not read Andrew Murray's book, after you finish Sam's book on Daniel, read Andrew Murray's book on Waiting on God. When I was in that dark place years ago in my life, I think I read that about 5 times, over and over and over again. And one of the points he makes is just how needy we are. How our lives are so conditioned by other things that we never stop long enough to wait and receive on God. Now, I want to look at Psalm 13 this morning. So you have a Bible. Psalm 13 is where we're going to go here. And just kind of think for a little while, explore this concept of waiting on God. All right, so we're in the Psalms. And again, by way of introduction, one of the most amazing compilation of songs of prayer and praise and pain and perplexity and profundity. And if you have any more P's, I'll take them, right? But this is Psalms. This is what the Psalms are. They're not just great words to put to music. A lot of them are put to music, and these are songs, and they've been put to music, and the Hebrews put them to music, and we've put them to music. But they're not just great words to put to music. They're not just great words to put on greeting cards and to send to somebody when they're hurting or when they're in need. Psalms are actually some of the most intense and acute expressions of a heart that is desperate to connect with God that you're ever going to see anywhere. Most of the time, these are coming out of some of the most excruciatingly painful circumstances of life, aren't they? You can read them. They are holiday reading, but they're not holiday reading, if you know what I mean. Saints tend to wait in the Psalms and ponder over the Psalms. And weep through the Psalms during the difficult times of life. That's why we go here. Because they're expressions of people's lives who are breaking. Hearts who are breaking. And it's Scripture. It's Scripture. It's a great place to go. It's amazing that God has included this for us. Isn't it? Amazing that God has included for us these incredible poems, prayers, praises. Because they're great places to go when the bottom falls out of our worlds. We find people here who honestly love God. Sometimes when you read, we're going to read. This is a little bit of a preparation for Psalm 13, because it kind of smacks you in the face a bit. Psalm 13. And you read this, and you can be tempted to think that the writer is having some real problems with God. He doesn't love God, but I'd caution you against that. I think these are people who honestly love God. And that's why they're writing this way. That's why they're crying this way. That's why they're speaking this way. They're not hiding anything. We're very good at hiding stuff. We're thinking about this last night a bit. We're very good at faking it. We're very good at putting on fronts. We're not good, are we? Even as Christians, we're not. We're not good at really being honest with each other. We always try to do what we think people think we should do, or be what we think people think we should be, rather than just being who we are. Psalms is a great place, folks. It's a great place to go, to be reminded that you are who you are. And you don't have to be afraid of being who you are. And you don't have to hold back on being who you are. You need to be appropriate who you tell when. You know, when somebody asks me on a Sunday morning, as they do, I stand at the front door of Carrubbers every Sunday morning, have done for 30 years. And people come in and they say, or maybe they've learned not to say now over the years, but they used to say, how are you doing? Or how's life? And I got into the habit of, you know what, telling them. I get into the habit of telling, somebody asks me, how are you doing? I've gotten into the habit of telling people how I'm doing. Is that not fair? They've asked me how I'm doing. I'm not doing fine, so I'm not going to say fine. I usually ask them, how long do you have? Right? How long do you have? Or do you really want to know how I'm doing? If you don't want to know how I'm doing, don't ask me how I'm doing. Just say hi and move on. Right? You ask me how I'm doing, I'll tell you, I'm going to tell you how I'm doing. The Psalms are people telling you how they're doing. It's a great book. Psalm 13, we're going to see in just a minute, is David telling us how he's doing. And he's not doing good. He's struggling. He's really struggling. He doesn't want to be where he is. He's not happy where he is. He's not comfortable where he is. But he's honest about where he is. And I just encourage you again, I'll probably encourage you every morning. We got to get better at this in the church. We got to get better at this as Christians. Not putting on a front. Not just saying fine. Because I get the impression that everybody else at Carrubbers is fine and I'm the only one who's not. And that's no good for me. And that's no good for you. Because you're not fine. Most of the time. And that's what this is about. I call it ranting, raving, wrestling, reasoning. It's what the psalmists are doing. They're arguing sometimes. Sometimes they're yelling. Sometimes they're angry with God. Because that's just how they're feeling. And if God knows how you feel anyway, why try to hide it from him? Ranting, raving, wrestling, reasoning. But what's amazing, and we'll see it here in Psalm 13. In the end, what is beautiful about almost every psalm, there's one or two, Psalm 88 in particular, maybe the only one, really, but there's one or two where the psalmist really struggles to end in any good place. And again, he's just being honest, because at that particular point in time when he wrote that song, he just couldn't find a good place. All he had was darkness, and so that's what he wrote. And sometimes that's what it's like, folks, isn't it? Sometimes that's what life is like. All you have is darkness. You know he's there, or you wouldn't be singing to him. You know he's there or you wouldn't be arguing with him, right? So it's not that you don't know he's there. It's not that you don't believe in him anymore. You know he's there. But you just can't find anything good. There's nothing sweet. It's only sour. It's only sour. That's what's beautiful about this. But most of the time, almost all the time, except for a very few exceptions, minor exceptions, the psalmist always ends in a place of praise. It always resolves to praise, and it's beautiful how that works. So he's honest. Honest about life, but also honest about the fact that he knows, we know, that in the end, God wins. And if we're on his side, we win. And no matter what we feel or experience, we can say by faith that God is good. And we can thank him. So that's the Psalms. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And the Psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 13 here, is probably one of the best examples of what I've just described that I can think of. I've entitled this, Singing to God While We Wait. Singing to God While We... Well, I'd actually thought about calling it Whistling While We Wait, but it sounds a little bit too much like the Seven Dwarfs in Snow White, doesn't it? So I decided not to do this. So singing while we wait is where we're going to go here this morning. And just ponder this whole concept for a little while about waiting, okay? So here, let's get into it. We'll read through it first, okay? And then we'll back off and come back and just get some thoughts out of this great, great, short little prayer, song, interaction with God. Okay, Psalm 13. The title says, for the director of music. Now that's, I won't go on and on about this, but as we worked our way through the Psalms last autumn, it's really interesting. A lot of them are written to the director of music, and there's a little bit of debate about who that is. It's a little bit about debate about was it someone who actually directed the muse, Asaph, or one of his sons, or one of his group there that arranged these songs to be sung at the temple, and was there a director of music, like we have some churches have a director of music, or some orchestras have a director? Was it that kind of director of music? Or some commentators actually think that the director of music is the director of music. Is that quite a thought? That he is the director of the music of our lives. Just you know, I don't want to go too far on that, but just some commentators say it may just be this is, Lord, this is for you. So the psalmist basically writes, it's not for us. This is for you. It's I'm just going to open my heart and let it rip for the director of music. Isn't that a good thought? I don't know if you ever thought about something. Anyway, next time you read that little title, maybe you'll just Selah for a moment. You'll soak in that just for a moment, and it'll remind you of just being honest and letting everything go with God. You have to be afraid of anything with God. You can. He knows it anyway. Why we find it hard to be honest with the people that we love and we know love us is a mystery, isn't it? We should be so quick to be honest with the people that we're comfortable with. And we have confidence with, because we're confident in their love. Whose love could we be more confident in than God's? Let it go. The Psalms should be an encouragement for us to just really commune with God. Just tell him. Because he knows anyway. For the director of music, a psalm of David. And here's what he says, or here's what he sings, or here's what he sighs. I don't know. Whatever. Maybe all three. Here's what he says. He says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And day after day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Oh. Right? Oh. But I trust in your unfailing love, your covenant faithfulness, your hesed, your everlasting mercy. And my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Is that not good? I almost don't want to see. I think I maybe just should sit down now. But I got to need to earn my keep. But that's enough, isn't it? That's enough. You almost get it. You almost get it. Just with that, you almost get it. Don't you? Take some time later on in the day. Just do that again with Psalm 13. Do it again tonight. Just like that. Just like I'm sure David said it or sung it. Do it like that. I don't think he wrote this or sung this blandly. Right? I don't think he did that. I don't think this was in any way unemotional. I think if we were sitting next to David when he wrote this, you know, we'd almost want to run for cover. That's how this is meant to be. What a beautiful, beautiful piece of work, isn't it? What a beautiful piece of work. It's one of the most honest, gutsy prayers you've ever heard, isn't it? It's an honest prayer, guys. It's an honest prayer. This is what he's feeling, and this is what he's praying. I honestly can't remember the last time I heard something like this in a prayer meeting. Can you? I can't remember the last time. Our prayer meetings, they're too polite. Aren't they? So most of the prayer meetings, I mean, they're too polite. I mean, that's okay, it's fine, but they're too polite. I cannot remember the last time. I remember being in a prayer meeting, somebody bowing their head and just saying, "Lord, I'm not up for this. I don't like it. I'm angry. I don't like what you're doing." You remember the last time you prayed at a prayer meeting? It's usually, "Oh, Lord, you're so good. Thank you so much." And that's fine. You got a thankful heart. Pray it. But I'll guarantee that if you've not prayed a prayer like this recently, you've wanted to pray a prayer like this recently. I'll guarantee it. I'll guarantee it. I can't remember the last time that I heard a prayer like that. But isn't this what it's supposed to be? Isn't this what prayer's supposed to be? Honesty, isn't it? Isn't this what a relationship is supposed to be? Honesty. Honestly, totally uncensored. This psalm is uncensored. He's just letting it rip. Don't you think God can handle that? Do you think he's big enough to handle that? I remember again back in this period of darkness in my life, and it went on for years. I had this breakdown period where it was very acute for a number of months. And I couldn't go back to work, and I couldn't even see anybody. I couldn't. Some of the elders tried to come and visit me, and literally I went upstairs in my bedroom, I closed the door, and I just wouldn't open it. For months, I just couldn't talk to anybody, I couldn't see anybody, just acute anxiety, darkness, deep darkness. Horrible, horrible, horrible place to be. Horrible place to be. And I remember during that period of time, and maybe it was what they call depression, or I don't know, but I was plagued by, attacked by just these incessant blasphemous thoughts about God. Couldn't get them out of my head. And they just came. And one thing you can't escape is your head. You can run outside, you can run up to the hills, but you carry everything with you in your head. I couldn't get away from it. I couldn't sleep. And the more that I tried to fight it, of course, the more you try to get a thought out of your head, the worse it becomes, right? You can't do that with a thought. I'll talk to you some other time about 2 Corinthians 10 and taking every thought captive, and there's some great Christian CBT there. You think CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, is a human psychological thing? It's not. It's biblical. As long as it's done God's way, it's biblical. CBT is right there in 2 Corinthians 10. Taking every thought captive, that's what it's all about. You don't run away from it. But you also, you can't push it out of your head. And I remember at that time having these blasphemous thoughts, and I went to see a counselor, a Christian counselor, and I'll never forget what she said to me. And I told her about these, I just, I was, I was, I was, I was collapsing under the weight of these thoughts, didn't know what to do with them. And she, I should have thought of this myself. I've been a pastor for 12 years at the time. And she just said, why don't you just talk to God about them? I said, yeah, but they're blasphemous thoughts about him. And then she said, do you not think he's big enough to handle that? Wow, man. Do you not think he's big enough to handle your blasphemous thoughts that you can't get out of your head? Talk to him about it. And you know what? It transformed the whole experience. Talk to him about it. Talk to him about it. That's what David's doing here. Talk to him. Just want honest, honest. Okay, so let's have a look at it. Let's have a look at it really briefly here. Let's have a look at this. Three thoughts that I there could be dozens and dozens and dozens of different approaches to every bit of scripture, but you only have so much time. So three thoughts here on this psalm. The first one is about what I would want to call here the struggle of waiting in a hard place. The struggle of waiting in a hard place. Did you see this? Okay, and you don't, I almost don't even have to say much here, because obviously if you're waiting in a hard place, it's hard, right? You're in a hard place, it's hard, you don't want to be there. You know, be very careful when you pray for the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace. Ooh, be careful. Isn't it interesting that when Paul talks about love is, right, 1 Corinthians 13, what's the first thing he says? Love is patient. Be careful when you pray for patience. Because the only way patience makes sense, think about this, the only way patience makes sense is if you're somewhere you don't want to be. Patience doesn't make sense otherwise. You got to be somewhere you don't want to be patient, right? Whether it's stuck in a car in a queue of traffic or wondering what the diagnosis is going to be that you haven't got, whatever it is. Your marriage isn't going very well. Kids are misbehaving. Grandkids are misbehaving. Great-grandkids are misbehaving. I don't know, for some of us, right? Aches and pains of life going, just whatever, you're in a place you don't want to be. Patience. It's a struggle. So waiting is a struggle. Waiting in a hard place is a struggle. And so it's here, isn't it? You can't miss the agony and the impatience here. David makes sure that we see it. Four times he says what? How long? How long? How long? How long? He says four times. He asks the same question. Listen, the guy is struggling. He's struggling. First he asks four things revealed about where he's at. He gives us some real insight into where he's he didn't describe it all for us, but he gives us some, if you look hard, you can see where this guy is at. He's sharing with us. He's sharing with God what's really going on in his heart. He tells us about where he's at. First he asks, Lord, how long are you going to forget me forever? Listen, that's incredible, isn't it? Imagine feeling forgotten by God as a child of God. Think about that. He's a child of God. He knows he's a child of God, but he's feeling forgotten. Really serious, isn't it? Knowing that you're not forgotten, but feeling totally forgotten. That's what it is. It's what it is. But this happens, doesn't it? It happens. It happens. Knowing that we're not forgotten, but feeling forgotten, it happens, folks, mainly because we walk by what? Faith. Think about that. Think about that. We walk by faith, not by sight. Except, listen, when you walk by faith and not by sight, it's sometimes really easy to slip into walking by feelings and not by faith. Can I say that again? Because that might have messed with your head. All right? When we walk by faith and not by sight, which is how God asks us to walk, by faith and not by sight, it's very easy to slip into walking by feelings and not by faith. Is that not fair? Very easy to do that. And I think you know what I mean. And so God tells us that he's never going to forget us. He's never going to forget us, even though we feel sometimes that he's forgotten us. David feels like God's forgotten. That's what he says. Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Are you kidding me? You know, a woman doesn't do that. It doesn't happen.
But even if they did forget, she may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands.
Isn't that interesting? Because I don't know if you ever thought about it, but have you ever thought about what part of your body you most often see? I never thought about that until recently. Why would you think of that? What part of your body do you most often see? Because you don't see your eyes unless you look in a mirror. You can hardly see your nose. You'll go cross-eyed if you try, right? You can try to see your shoulders, but you'll crick your neck and your feet, or, you know, you can see bit. What part of your body do you most often see? Your hands. They're always in front of your face. If you talk like me, they're all over the place, right? They're always. And God, isn't that interesting? I've never thought about that. Now, maybe I'm completely wrong with this, and you could just say something that, you know, there's a Hebrew euphemism you're missing here, and you've got this all wrong. But I think I'm right. It's just they're right there, God says. It's just they're in front of my face. You're in front of my face all the time. It's beautiful. This is poetry, by the way, guys. This is poetry. So much of the Bible is poetry. The prophets are poetry. The Psalms are poetry. I've inscribed you in the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. You're just always there. God will never forget us. All he has to do is look at his hands. And yet David's really struggling here, okay, with feeling forgotten. But even worse here, listen to this. He then says, Lord, how long are you going to watch this now? Turn your face from me. Now, wait a minute. That's different. That's different. That's different from being forgotten. This is now being forsaken. And that's different. That's different. Isn't it? In fact, it can be infinitely worse depending on how you look at this, because being forgotten is just a lapse of memory. Being forsaken is when somebody chooses to turn away from you. Wait a minute now, that's different. This isn't just God forgetting about you. This is God choosing to say, no, 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 not going to bother with that one now. Infinitely, will you begin to, and I'll tell you, some of you that have been in dark places in your life, you have felt forsaken, haven't you? You felt as though, once, listen, for a believer to reach this kind of point, I don't know if is anything worse. Not that God has just forgotten about you, but he just doesn't care. He just doesn't care. I don't know that, and I'll tell you, dark circumstances, depression, they will take people there. They will take Christian people there. I have been there. Some of you have been there. You have loved ones who've been there. Life can take us there. Sin can take us there. The brokenness of humanity can take us there. These are real places, folks. Let's not run away from this stuff. Feeling as though God's chosen to turn away, a million times worse. A million. And God's not talking about feeling forsaken by a friend or a family member. He's talking about God here. He's talking about his God here. Isn't he? God, why have you forsaken me? God, why have you forsaken me? God, why have you forsaken me? Wait a minute. Does that remind you of anybody? Interesting, isn't it? Sometimes in the Bible, if it were written on a computer today, these would be called hyperlinks. You know what a hyperlink is? A hyperlink are those little kind of, usually they're underlined or something in an email document or an online document. And when you click on it, it takes you into another document, another place. And I wonder, as David wrote this, it's not a hyperlink. Or the Spirit of God wrote this, it wasn't meant to be a hyperlink for a day that was still far, far in the future. When someone else, listen, wouldn't just feel forsaken. This brings chills up my spine, by the way. Wouldn't just feel forsaken, but not be forsaken, but actually was forsaken out of love for you and me. This is where you gotta soak in these Psalms, folks, right? You gotta soak in these Psalms, because this is what you get from them. Where our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was forsaken. He was forsaken. God did forsake his son for our sin, didn't he? Wow. Wow. Did you ever think you'd find the gospel here? In what David's saying here? The gospel's here in what David is saying here. Incredible. He forsook his son so that he would never have to forsake
us when we put our faith and our trust in him. That's the gospel, Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you or forsake you, God says. But David's still not finished, because he's also, he says here, feeling forlorn. Forgotten, forsaken, forlorn. Verse 2, he's feeling forlorn. Third time he says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day, have sorrow in my heart? You know what the name of this is? Psychologically today, this is depression. This is depression. If you've ever been depressed, if you've ever talked to someone who's been depressed, it's all about their thoughts. They begin to live in just the world of their thoughts, so much so that they can't function anymore in the real world. Be gentle with people who have depression. Be gentle with people that are in this state. Be gentle. My goodness, did God pull me up by the scruff of the neck 18 years ago when I entered this world. I had never been in this world before in my life. And the first 12 years of my pastoral ministry, I hate to think of how I treated people who had depression. And I think I must have gotten to a point where I'd gotten so bad, just tell me, would you just pull your act together? I must have gotten so bad and so poor at my pastoring that God said, no, you're coming back in for a little more training, son. When he brought me in to this world. And I remember sitting at my kitchen table. My kids were just little. And I still remember, sitting at the kitchen table. And they were so little, they didn't... My wife just kept telling him, Daddy's got a fuzzy head, is what she told him. Daddy's got a fuzzy head. And I can remember sitting at the kitchen table, and my kids were there, and they're jibber-jabbering about their day at nursery or whatever it was. And I remember just vaguely aware that they were there and talking, but consumed with what was going on in my head, my anxiety, and my thoughts. It's what David's describing here. Just look what he says. Wrestling with my thoughts day after day. It's not ending for him. This is what he's talking about, folks. It's not the only place in the Psalms where David talks about being depressed. But this is what it is. It's just, you know, we just have new words for it today that they didn't use back then. That's all. This is classic for anyone who's ever struggled with anxiety or depression. Wrestling with thoughts. Unending sorrow. Isn't that true? If you've ever ministered to anyone or counseled anyone, this is what it looks like. And then finally, I need to move on here. I'm still under my first point. Finally here, David is feeling the fragility of his own humanness. He's feeling forgotten, forsaken, forlorn, fragile. He's just feeling the fragility of his own humanness. Lord, how long will my enemy triumph over me? See that? He's just feeling like he's being bullied. He's feeling like he's being bullied. And I don't know who or what is, his enemy is here. And maybe that's totally intentional so that we can all fill in the blank. Because we all have bullies, don't we? Shame on you if you are a bully. Shame on you if you are a bully. But most of us are bullied. We're bullied. We're bullied by things around us. We're bullied by people at work. We're bullied by just other drivers. We're bullied by... probably the government. We're bullied, aren't we? We're bullied. People want power, and when they want power, they bully. Exerting power over other people, right? Influence over other people, and it becomes bullying. David's feeling that way. He's being honest with God. That's how I'm feeling. This is what my life is like right now. Get honest. Be honest. We totally feel the reality of our own humanness. Who doesn't do that? Who is weak? Paul says, and I am not weak. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 11:29. So listen, talk about the struggle of waiting in a hard place, feeling forgotten, forsaken, forlorn, fragile. It's part and parcel of being human. Okay, here's the second thing. So the first thing is the struggle of being in a hard place. Second thing then is the supplication when you're in a hard place. The supplication when you're waiting in a hard place now is verses 3 and 4. That was verses 1 and 2. The supplication of when you're waiting in a hard... And maybe I should define the word supplication, because it's not a word that I can remember the last time I used it. And I'll go around and say, so what was your supplication today? Which is a word we don't use very much anymore. But essentially, it's just asking for something, isn't it? It's just asking for something. Philippians 3, don't be anxious, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, right? It's just asking for something. But listen, what David is doing here is more than just asking. Surely you can see that. Surely you can see that. He's doing, it's more than just asking. Here, if you crank up the heat in life, if you crank up the heat and the pressure, and you're in a hard place, a really hard place, crank up the supplication in extreme circumstances, and you wind up with what you've got here, and supplication becomes, it's not just asking, it becomes pleading, it becomes imploring, it becomes beseeching, it even becomes begging. Do you see that? Because this is intense stuff here. Verse 3, when David says, look on me. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is the God who sees what? Everything. Wait a minute, David. Wait a minute. What do you mean? What do you mean? You don't have to tell God to look on you. But wait a minute. We're looking through David's eyes here. We know God sees him. David probably knows God sees him, but David wants God to see him. Not just see him. You know what I mean? You know the difference? Look on me, answer, Lord. That's, if in your Bibles it's capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, that's Jehovah. Look on me and answer, Lord. That's the God of promise, Jehovah. My God, that's Elohim. That's the God of power. Look on me, Yahweh, God of promise, God, God of power. Beautiful stuff here, this poetry. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep the sleep of death. My enemy will say I'll overcome and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Listen, here, this is the please God bit of the prayer. Please God. Have you ever pleaded for somebody that you love? Please God. They've been going through something or you've been going through something. Please God, this is it. Please, God, you can hear it, can't you? Oh, Lord, look at me. And I don't think that he says that, but he doesn't think that God can see him. And instead, it's one of those pleading situations when somebody's already looking at you and you want them to really look at you. You know what I mean? You want them to really look at you. You say to somebody, you know, you're in a state or whatever, and you say to them, look at me. And they say, I'm looking at you. And you say, no, really look at me. Really look at me in a way that I know that you understand what I'm going through. That's what I think God, David is saying here. Lord, really look at me so that I know you understand what I'm going through. And don't just look, Lord, answer, right? You see that? Answer. Lord, give me something to go on. Give me something to hang on to. Answer. Give me something to hang on to here, Lord. You've seen this kind of thing before. Lord, if you want me to keep going, then you got to give me something to go on. Please let me know that I've not been forgotten. I've not been forsaken. And then maybe the most heart-wrenching supplication of all here. And maybe for most of you, this has gone right over your head, but not for me. Maybe not for others who've walked in the darkness. When he says, Lord, give light to my eyes. And you may just kind of just breeze right over that, but boy, that's deep. Boy, that's deep. Give light to my eyes. And maybe he means, some commentators think that he means, Lord, enlighten the eyes of my understanding, like Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, help me to see beyond all this, to see your glory. Maybe he means that. I don't think he's being that theological here, personally. I think he's being a little more gutsy. I don't think that's really what he means. I think he just simply means that he's so downcast, he's so disheartened, he's so crushed, he's so miserable and despondent and depressed, that the very light of his life and his countenance has gone out of his eyes. Have you ever seen this? Those of you who do counseling, you've seen this. You've seen people who've come into your office or into your house
or you've sat in a coffee shop with them and they just look vacant. And I look this way because I remember when one of my elders, a couple of years down the line, grabbed me and hugged me one Sunday morning. And he just said, "It's so good to see the light back in your eyes." You know what I mean? We use that phrase, don't we? Where does it come from? It's come from here. This is it. That's what David's saying, folks. That's what he's saying. So whatever's happening, here's David. He's begging God to look at him, answer him, give him the light back in his eyes. Or he says three things. Or he says, one, I'm going to sleep the sleep of death. See that? Death. He must have felt on the edge of his life. Two, he says, my enemy will say I've overcome him. That's defeat, death, defeat. And he says, my foes will rejoice when I fall. Maybe worst of all, disgrace. Disgrace. Probably my worst fear in life. I don't know about you, but if somebody were to ask you, what's your worst fear in life? Think about that for a minute. You don't have to shout it out. But if someone would say to you, what is your worst fear in life? How would you answer that question? Though just think, just answer it yourself. What's your worst fear in life? My worst fear in life is that I'm going to disgrace my Lord Jesus. Somehow I'm going to disgrace my Lord Jesus with my life. That is my worst fear. More than anything, I don't want to ever disgrace him. Okay, let me race to the finish line now. There's the struggle of waiting in a hard place, the supplication of waiting in a hard place, but finally there is, in the last two verses, the song of waiting in a hard place. But I trust in your unfailing love, covenant faithfulness, hesed, everlasting mercy. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing. Is that not good? Lord, where are you? What are you doing? I don't like it. But I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing the Lord's praise. Because listen to this. He has been good to me. You just say, wait a minute, David. That is not what you've just been saying. That's not what you've just been saying. What is David doing? What is David doing? David is recognizing, listen, because this is so profound. He is recognizing that his circumstances are not all there is. His circumstances are not all there is. And he cannot interpret God's character based on his circumstances. Don't do that. Don't let your circumstances interpret for you what you think of God. Don't do that. Let God's word, God's truth, God's revelation, God's presence, let that interpret for you who God is. He is good. Doesn't matter what you feel, what you're going through, he is good and he does good. Every now and again, somebody will say to me, I'll say to them, how's your week gone? Well, I've had a good week, they'll say. I've had a good week. You know, it's been a really good week. God's been good to me this week. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? God's been good to me this week. And I usually just think, well, that's good, but what was he last week? Was he not good to you last week? What do you mean? You know, so you see what we do? Do you see what we do? You see what we interpret God, what God is like by what I'm feeling. If I'm getting what I want, if I'm feeling good, God's good. If I'm not getting what I'm like, what I like, and I'm not feeling good, God's not good. Don't do that to God, because he doesn't change. You change. I change. Circumstances change. God doesn't change. God doesn't, and praise God, that's right. He's right. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. And what's so amazing about, like I said this before, what's so amazing about almost every one of the Psalms is that despite all the pain and the suffering and the sense of abandonment and forsakenness, how almost every Psalm in the end resolves to praise and trust. That's the beauty of faith. That is the beauty of faith, folks. It sees through the pain. It sees through the suffering. It sees through the challenges, through the heartache, to who God really is, and it trusts him. Aslan's on the move. I don't like having had to isolate and wear masks and not sing, but Aslan's on the move. God's not on the back foot in COVID. Is he? He's not on the back foot in Brexit. He's not on the back foot with global warming. He's not on the back foot. He's good. He's good. Feelings are not fact, nor do they faultlessly reflect what is true. Feelings are what you feel, but God is truth, along with everything that he says. And surely this is what happens between verses 4 and 5. In that white space between verses 4 and 5, before the last two verses, I think this is what happens. And David's gotten it all off his chest, but now he just sits back and he says, but you're God and I'm not. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Despite his circumstances, he's going to trust in God's unfailing love. Okay, almost finished here. One final just story for you. One final example. Can I do that, Colin? Are we all right? We're pushing it. He's giving me the eye over here. And soon I'm going to get the hook. Hudson Taylor. Many of you remember Hudson Taylor. I never knew this about Hudson Taylor until I had a breakdown. I didn't know that he had a breakdown. One of the greatest Christian missionaries the world's ever seen. He's 50 years, over 50 years serving the Lord in China. The society began was responsible for bringing over 800 missionaries. Over 800 missionaries to China. Began 125 schools, directly resulted in 18,000 Chinese people coming to faith in Christ. Established more than 300 missionary outposts, 500 local helpers, 18 provinces all over China. But in 1900, one of the worst political uprisings that China had ever seen took place. It claimed the lives of dozens and dozens of missionaries and their children that Hudson Taylor had personally recruited himself to the field over the years. And the burden was so heavy on this godly man's life and his soul at this loss that he had a massive emotional breakdown. I didn't know that. But he did, Hudson Taylor, a massive emotional breakdown. And he never really fully recovered from it. And just to finish, I'm just going to read you a short excerpt from the end of his biography that his son Howard Taylor wrote. And then we'll pray. He wrote this. Hearing that Mr. Taylor would already be at Davos, that was in Switzerland where Hudson Taylor went to recover. Hearing that Mr. Taylor was already there in Davos, Mrs. Hoffman, that was his assistant, hastened back to London to do all in her power to help and comfort in that time of sore distress. And there it was that the blow fell, and telegram after telegram was received, telling of riots, massacres, and the hunting down of refugees in station after station of the mission. Until the heart that so long in joy and sorrow had upheld these fellow workers before the Lord could endure no more and almost ceased to beat. That's Hudson Taylor. But for the protection of that remote valley in Switzerland where the news could in measure be kept from him, Hudson Taylor would himself have been among those whose lives were laid down for Christ's sake and for China in the oversweeping horror of that summer. As it was, he lived through it, holding on to God, he wrote. I think this was to his sister Amelia. He wrote, I cannot read. I cannot think. I cannot even pray. But I can trust. Isn't that good? That's Psalm 13. That's not just Psalm 13. That's life, folks, isn't it? That's life. And I'd say to you this morning, if you know God, well, then you trust God. If you know God, you trust God. He's the only one I know that's 100% trustworthy. Amen? You trust God. If you don't know God, you're somehow picking up on this, and you don't know this God we've been talking about here, this Savior Jesus Christ. Well, then you turn to him and tell him that you will trust him for the forgiveness of your sin, for the salvation of your soul, for the duration of your life, for all the endless ages of eternity. He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your unending faithfulness, for your everlasting covenant love, your hesed. Thank you, Lord, for your promises that will never fail, and for your love that will always endure. And regardless of our circumstances or situations today, help us, Lord, to trust in you, for you are good. Amen.